think the word this morning is very clear. These brothers have shared different words, but the same message is coming through, looking unto Jesus. Amen. That really blessed me in Isaiah 6:40 there, where it's, what does Tyndale have? Keeping the Lord before your face. Amen. That is the that is the solution to weariness and the answer to overcoming. I was so blessed this morning, just sitting there and blessed Brother John, how the Lord puts these things together. So I was encouraged and ministered to. I want to thank you for those words. I won't try to pronounce this, but who could tell me what this means? If it was Greek, I'd try to pronounce it, but it's Hebrew. And that's, well, yeah, I won't try. But what does that mean? What does that mean in the Hebrew? Somebody know? You know Jehovah, right? This name for God is used multiple times, especially in Jeremiah. Someone have that. But Lydia has it. Where's Lydia at? She's not in here. You know what it means, Lydia? You know, okay. It's just simply translated in English as the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. And if you see it in Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness is all capital letters in English. And we're talking out of Romans, but I wanted to put that up there for you to think about. That's not even the title for the message today, but it just blesses me every time I see that word. And just the very thought that the Lord, our righteousness. Let's turn to Romans 10 and 11, or 9 and 10. We'll try to get through Romans 10 today. I want to try to move this through here a little quicker. And I'll try to watch our review time so so we don't wear out the saints. I was just blessed. I think we'll just start with a prayer. Why don't you stand? Those who want to, if you're holding a sleeping child or something. But those who want to stand, stretch your limbs and get ready to engage your minds, all right? I just want to encourage you and invite you to think as we look into God's Word. We had a phone conference a few weeks ago, and I was supposed to take notes. And that's a challenge. I'm not the best note taker, but I try to do it, and then I compiled the notes and sent them to the rest on the conference and call. And anyway, one of the brothers remarked later that he said, I have a hard time. You have to understand, he said, some of the things that were in the notes, I didn't even really remember. But you have to understand, he was moderating the phone conference meeting. He said, I'm thinking so far ahead that it's hard for me to even focus what's being said. Well, that could be a challenge. But I just want to encourage you, as we look into God's Word today, that you think and that you connect verses and that thoughts from here and there come together all of a sudden in your mind. Because that's how God's Word is. It's like a beautiful puzzle. And there's no piece just isolated, but each piece makes up the part of a perfect and beautiful whole. And so that's every time, anywhere you open God's words, there's pieces of that puzzle. And He wants to put it together in our minds to see to get a little glimpses of His infinite wisdom and goodness and mercy and love. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, the Father of light. Your word says. It also tells us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So we thank You, Lord, that You are light, the God of light, and we bow before You. Your word says in Psalms that in Thy light we see light. So help us, Lord, to live in Your light, to live out Your light, to walk in Your light, and to show forth Your light to this world. So we pray that Your Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Truth, would open up our eyes, just like You did those disciples in that upper room and on the Emmaus Road, that You would open our understanding. Help us, Lord, to be fed in our souls, not just in our heads, but help our souls and our hearts to be fed and encouraged today, not with men's wisdom and knowledge, but through Your infinite and eternal Word. Would You feed us? and enlighten us and bless us. And may you receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we're working our way through Romans, and we are right in the middle of chapters 9, 10, and 11. I'm not going to say a lot about that. If you want to get the main body of my thoughts or what we saw in Romans 9, you'll have to listen to the last two messages. But we'll just give a brief, because they're so connected. These are not just isolated thoughts and ideas, but it's all part of, like I said, a bigger picture. And it's all part of God's message, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're talking here that it seems like that we're just a few reminders that Paul was ministering to these churches in Galatia, in Asia, and then also in Europe. And especially he's writing to the church at Rome here. And his ministry was ministering to churches that consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. He was ministering to churches that were made up of Jews and Gentiles. We have multiple cultures represented in the congregation here. But this is a unique situation. If you think of the wall that was up between the Jews and the Gentiles and how they came together in one body, Paul talks about that in Ephesians as the mystery that was one of the mysteries that was made known through his ministry. And so that's who Paul's ministering to. And the church at Rome was no different. There were Jews there that were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were Gentiles there that were believers. And we can look at the verses through the book of Romans itself that would highlight those points. It's there. I did it in the last message multiple times. I'll just give you one here because our Bible's open here, and I don't want you to turn. But Romans 11, he says that in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." So he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but other places in this same epistle, he addresses the Jews as my kinsmen, my people, and so on. So these chapters here, these three chapters in Romans, deal with several things, but they deal with Israel as a nation. A few questions we considered. Was God finished with them as a nation? Were the covenants that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were those not everlasting covenants? What happened to those covenants? And what is God doing here? Was Israel as a nation set aside? And for what purposes were they set aside? Why did they miss the mark, quote, so to speak? Why did they miss the mark? What did they miss in God's great infinite wisdom? Why did they miss it? What did they miss? And why did they miss it? What effect did their rejection of Christ have on their future? I think that was another question, and especially the Jewish believers. That's not always clear even today. We'll see it more so in Romans 11, and we're building up to that, to the teaching here in Romans 11. But so, what about the future of Israel as a nation or as a people? Did their rejection of Christ is God totally finished with them? Or what is the status regarding Israel? In chapter 9 here, we tried to consider God's sovereignty and election. Just notice verses 8 there. This is in the context of the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Verse 8 says that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so here you have children of flesh and children of promise, even the natural descendants of Abraham who received the promise and the everlasting covenant, his own descendants, you have both. You have children of the flesh and the children of the promise. And the children of the flesh did not inherit the promise. They did not inherit it. It was only those who were children of the promise that were accounted for the seed. All right. In chapter 9, we see that God's sovereignty and election was not to choose some individuals to eternal damnation and some to eternal life, as this chapter has many times been made to say, especially with Augustine and then eventually Calvin solidifying and putting those views of what we call today Calvinism. They use this chapter predominantly or especially to try to build a systematic theology that teaches that God chose some to individuals to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. this chapter is not teaching that at all. I don't see that close in this chapter. What God determined, His sovereignty and election, was that God determined that His purposes would stand, as it says in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that God used election, and that election is based upon His foreknowledge. It's not that God chose, but God foreknew. He knew who would be faithful and who would not. And so His purpose is based upon His sovereignty through His foreknowledge, and He purpose that his will and His purposes will be fulfilled according to His sovereignty. In other words, if someone is unfaithful, if you have someone in the lineage that is unfaithful, God's purposes are not thwarted by that individual's unfaithfulness. God will simply, He'll do something else. In His foreknowledge, He knows that Jacob, He knows that Esau was a profane person, and Jacob was, in a sense, pursued after God all of his life. Therefore, the covenant passed through Jacob and not through Esau. It's not that God chose that Esau would be a profane person, but God knew that he would be a profane person, and that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The thing I see through it all is God is determined to have a people. He's determined that His purposes would be fulfilled, and that a man's individual's faithfulness or unfaithfulness would not necessarily change that. His purposes would stand based upon His own sovereignty, His power and wisdom. Whether Israel was faithful or unfaithful, God's purposes would stand and be fulfilled. He preserved a remnant among the nation of Israel. And the other thing is that this was a covenant of grace, and that it was He preserved a remnant, that His purposes would stand. Someone has said it like this. This helped me. Some of us like to play chess that are in here. So you have a professional chess player. This is God. And you have a professional chess player. He will use the moves of his opponent for his own advantage every time. So you're sitting there, and I'm playing this professional chess player, and I'm trying to make big moves. But a good chess player will take my move and actually use it to his own advantage. And that's how God does. Even those who are unfaithful, even a man like Pharaoh, He says, I've raised thee up for this purpose. You're going to be unfaithful. You're going to harden your heart, Pharaoh. I'm going to use your unfaithfulness to my own advantage and to my own glory and to advance my own purposes. Isn't that amazing? God is going to use even a man like Pharaoh to advance His own purposes and to magnify His name. That's why we titled it The Sovereignty of God in election. So if you are unfaithful, if I'm unfaithful, God's not going to be sitting there wringing His hands saying, what am I going to do? That doesn't change Him. He'll raise someone else up and He will have His purposes fulfilled. Now God wants us to be faithful, and God wanted Israel to be faithful. He was long suffering. As chapter 10 ends, He said, I stretched out my hands to you. For generation upon generation upon generation, I stretched out my hands to you, and you were a gainsaying and disobedient people. He suffered long with them. He wanted them to live out His purposes, but they refused that. But their refusal of that did not keep God from having His purposes fulfilled. Do you understand that? And part of His purpose here, chapter 9 goes on, part of His purpose was, and the reason for one reason for this is verses 14 through 16 tell us that salvation is of the Lord. This salvation would be based on a covenant of grace. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 7 say, even so that at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So God has purposed that this covenant is based upon grace through faith. That was how Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that was the foundation of this covenant, all the way from Abraham, all the way to the end of the world. And so, why was the law given? We'll look at that today. But the law did not disannul the promise. The only way for justification, all clear through the Old Testament, was for a man to believe through faith in God. and be declared righteous or be justified by faith. That was the foundation of the covenant, the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant was based upon that premise. That was the foundation. The law did not change that. The law came in for another purpose, as we'll see in Galatians 3. Amen? This is the wisdom of God, and these are things I don't comprehend totally. So you need to think and engage your mind, and let's have discussion about it. I don't want to be the one that's teaching you all these things. I'm sure there's points in this that I'm missing. But just remember that this was a covenant of grace, like it says here in Romans 11, verse 6, or verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. It was a covenant based upon grace, clear through. And the problem that the children of Israel had, they took the law that was given to them and they tried to make that law a system of righteousness to reach up to God. And they became distracted. It was a distraction to them. And we'll hear about it today. I'm preaching the message all over. Okay, verses 17 through 24 of chapter 9. God is sovereign and will get glory out of everyone, whether they submit to Him or not. In 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21, we see this clearly. I'm not going to turn there, but in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. If any man cleanse himself of dishonor or of sin, he shall be a vessel of honor. But God will use either. He takes out of the same clay, and He makes out of the same clay. There's an Esau and a Jacob, and He purposes to get glory out of both of their lives in His wisdom. But God's purposes will stand. He will have a people, and His elect people includes the Gentiles. This was in God's heart from the beginning, and the Jews could not handle this. They could not see this. They could not embrace it the way they should have because of their nationalism and their egotism and their narrow-mindedness. But God's heart, His eternal purpose, included the Gentiles. And chapter 9 tells us this. Verse 24, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And He gives quotes 25 and 26, a verse out of Hosea, two verses out of Hosea there. And He's trying to say that God's purposes are not thwarted. God in His sovereignty will fulfill His purposes. And if Israel as a nation is unfaithful, He will do it. He will actually knew they would be unfaithful. And He used that unfaithfulness to include the Gentiles in His eternal and everlasting covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows that. And He will have an elect people. And that election includes the Gentiles. Amen? So, He's answering these questions. All right, we should look a little bit at verses 30 and 33 yet of Romans 9. These verses are so profound, and we looked at them. We closed up there. We titled it, The Reason for Israel's Fall. And we're not going to... there's just a lot in here. We're not going to take the time to go clear through it again. But He gives the reason for their fall. Verse 30, I'll just read them. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. The reason for Israel's fall. They failed to arrive at the righteousness that they seemed to be striving after. And here again, remember that God is speaking of Israel as a whole. There was always a remnant according to grace. Elijah said, I alone am left, Lord. And God said, No, wait a minute. I've reserved to Me 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There's God's sovereignty and election, preserving for Himself a people. And so it was never the whole, there was always a remnant. But as a whole, that's what I'm trying to say, as a nation, Israel rejected God's avenue, God's path to righteousness, which was through faith. They stumbled over that stumbling stone, which was Christ, over and over and over in the Old Testament. They just kept stumbling over it, stumbling over it, stumbling over it. And He was there the whole time, stretching out His hands to them, inviting them to come. He says as He weeps over Jerusalem there, How often would I have gathered you to Myself, but you would not, Israel. He was there the whole time. And they kept stumbling over it. Because it was by faith. Through faith. That they would enter into this everlasting covenant. That's how Abraham entered in. And that's how they all had to enter in. But they couldn't. They kept stumbling over the rock of offense. So having failed to enter in, all that they had was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's all that they had. And Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed theirs, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's all they had because they did not enter in to the righteousness which God had determined, or the way He had made for them. But Christ was there, clear through the Old Testament. All right, let's go to Romans 10. 1 through 4, let's look at these. Here we see the apostle, again, reiterating his heart's desire and burden for his people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, see that? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. We could have a whole message, what was their ignorance based on? Why were they ignorant? They had the oracles, Romans 3 says. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So here we see Paul expressing once again his desire and his burden for his people. This burden that Paul had was not some nationalistic burden based simply upon the fact that he was a Jew. I believe it had that to do. But this burden, I just want to emphasize again, we looked at it in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 3. But this burden is simply the burden of the Lord. It's the same burden that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ there as He, I already referred to it, but the same burden that characterized His life in ministry as He wept over the nation of Israel. And we have it here. I'll just read a few of these verses to you in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. They kept rejecting clear through. They kept stumbling over the stumbling stone. They kept rejecting God's prophets and God's messengers. And stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Just think of he's weeping as he says this. This was the burden in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there from He was there from Genesis all the way through Malachi in our Bibles, and He was stretching out His hands. He was inviting them to come. He was wanting them to come to Himself so He could gather them together. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But that burden that was on the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where Paul got his burden for these people. It's characterized on that. It's not just that, yeah, I'd like for them to be saved. It was, he saw the burden in the heart of God to have this people repent and receive by faith the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God through faith that he's speaking of here. And they kept stumbling over that. It was right there in front of their eyes the whole time. And they stumbled over it. And they stumbled over Christ. And Paul's burden was based and came birthed out of the heart of God, whose burden was that these people would see the truth and repent and turn to Him. They have a zeal, verse 2 says. Paul's life was characterized by zeal. Philippians 3, when he's given a piece of his autobiography there, he says, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And I think of that. Yeah, tremendous zeal. And this zeal still characterizes these people. I was in Indianapolis delivering fish here about 6 months ago one evening at an international store. And I was in the store and I saw this man. It stood out to me. Orthodox Jew with the tassels and everything. And I kept looking for an opportunity to talk to him. But then I saw him out in the parking lot. And anyway, he had a work van that he did different construction work, little jobs. And he opened the back of that work van, looked just like an old clunky work van with ladder racks on it. And he opened that, it was like a 15 passenger size, and he opened the back door, and there he had bookshelves in there, these full of Hebrew volumes of books. And then in the back he had an air compressor and a few tools. And he did that to do his work, but he carried those books with him all day long, wherever he went with that big van. You talk about zeal, according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He had all this Hebrew books, one bookcase on each side in there, full of volumes of Hebrew books. And I'm like, wow, zeal. He was standing out in the parking lot saying his prayers, and I tried to talk to him, and he said he's got like 15 minutes before so long after sundown to say his prayers. So he asked if I could wait, and I said, sure. And he said his prayers. When he was done, we had a visit. Anyway, but zeal. What zeal? They're characterized by zeal, tremendous zeal. If you go to the western wall of the temple that's still there, the Wailing Wall, being there and seeing that, that wall's just full of, it's brown with men's sweat and tears as they cry over that wall and as they rub their hands and their clothes against that wall, it's just brown. I mean, it's worn smooth. There's zeal there. To them, that's as close as they can get to the temple, the old temple, to the Holy of Holies or whatever. As close as they can get, and they flock in there. It's an amazing thing to see. But their eyes are blind. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Not according to the knowledge of God. This zeal characterized the apostle's life. He's going after these Christians from one town to the next. He persecuted them, pursued them, even to strange cities. In Acts chapter 9, a bright light comes, and the Lord speaks out and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul, the whole time Saul was thinking, which was his Hebrew name, he's thinking, he has zeal. He's tremendous zeal. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And he has tremendous zeal. He's even persecuting this strange sect of Christians. And he's on his way to get them. And the Lord reveals himself to him there in a bright light and knocks him to the ground. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? He was stumbling over that stumbling stone. He had zeal, but not according to knowledge. I don't think Paul ever forgot that encounter, that experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was the Lord Himself. And he was zealous, but he didn't know Christ. And the Lord captured his heart there that day. Zeal, but not according to knowledge. In John 17, Jesus prays that this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent, that we might know them. So they had zeal, but they did not have the knowledge of God. They did not know God with the true knowledge of God, and they did not know Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And that is eternal life, Jesus said. So we note a few things here. It says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. How could that be? They had all this zeal, and they even had a form of knowledge, but it was not the knowledge of God. Ignorant of God's righteousness. What's interesting, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, Paul uses this word as he gives again a piece of his own autobiography, his own testimony. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13. I'm breaking in here, I understand. But he says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before, this is Paul speaking about himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Those are amazing words that he said about himself. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorantly in unbelief. Those two are always connected. True ignorance is because of unbelief. And unbelief is because of ignorance many times. But you can be as brilliant, you can be a professor of theology, and you can expound and explain the epistle of Romans way better than I can. You can do that, you can teach it, and you can have all that knowledge. But if you don't have faith, if you are in unbelief, you are still an ignorant person. And so they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of that. They went about to establish their own. And Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1 that I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And here was Paul who was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He sat at the feet of that great teacher, Gamaliel, and he had the scriptures read to him. And I'm sure they studied the Torah, the prophets, in the writings. And I'm sure that he heard them and he was familiar with them. But he was ignorant because he was in unbelief. What was Paul ignorant of? Any of you, what do you think he was ignorant of? A few things. What were the Jews ignorant of? But what was Paul ignorant of? He was ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's right. Paul was even ignorant of the law. In Romans 7, you have him saying, he started seeing how the law worked and he became aware that the law, he was ignorant of how the law was the purpose and reason why God gave the law and what its purpose was in his life. He was ignorant of that until he came to Christ. Paul was ignorant of the law. Paul was ignorant of the power of sin, and so were all the other Jews. They were ignorant of how powerful sin really is. And that is also laid out for us in Romans 7. As this law began to work in himself, he began to see how sin became exceedingly sinful. And he saw how powerful sin was. But the Jews were ignorant of that. They didn't see the power of sin. That's why they didn't see their need of a Messiah. That's why they didn't see their need of a Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, to wash away their sins. They were ignorant of the power of sin and how deeply it had affected humanity. The other thing that Paul was ignorant of was God's grace. He was ignorant of God's grace. He was ignorant of God's love and His mercy. This is not my message. But think of the publican and the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. That Pharisee, he never once thanked God for His grace. He never once thanked God for His mercy. He never thanked God for His love. He said, I thank You, Lord, that I'm not like he is. That's what he thanked God for. He didn't see his own sinfulness. He didn't see the holiness of God. He didn't see the mercy of God because he didn't need it. He didn't need God's love. He didn't need God's mercy. He was self-righteous. Amen? He didn't need it. He was ignorant of all those things that are the simple, basic truths about God Himself. When God revealed Himself to Moses, He said, I am the Lord. My name is Him, long-suffering, gracious, and merciful, and on He goes. But the children of Israel didn't see that. They were ignorant of those attributes of God because they didn't see Him. Verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were ignorant of many things about God because they didn't have the knowledge of God. They knew things about God, but they didn't know God. And here He was, clear through the Word that they held in their hands. He was all the way through there, and they missed it because of unbelief. They didn't see Him there. Second Corinthians 4, just read this verse to you. Verse 4. You'd meditate on sometime on these verses 3 and 4 in 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. You see, we think people need... Well, this is not... I'm getting sidetracked. Anyway, this blindness and unbelief are connected right there again. You see it. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And unbelief leads to blindness, or blindness leads to unbelief, however you want to put it there. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Blindness, unbelief are connected. It makes you ask this morning. We can feel pretty satisfied about ourselves and our Christianity. And we can even encourage that satisfaction by the attitude that I'm not like other men are. I'm not like those other Christians who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and thank, praise the Lord, we're thankful we're not. But let's be careful with our attitude. When we approach this Word of God, how many hundreds of things are there still in this Word that we haven't seen? We're still blind to. All right? So let's be careful with our attitude. If you sit here and think, we have the mentality that I see, and that's bless the Lord. But there's still many things in here, brothers, that God wants to show us if we're humble enough to receive it. And if we have the faith to see it, it should cause that. I want that. I put that little plug in there because I want it to encourage us to approach the Word of God with reverence and open it. It's who he who trembleth at my word. And we have received salvation. We have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, some of that light has came in, and praise God for light. But let's remember, there's still many things God wants to teach us. And to take truths of this word and make a reality in my life so I can live it out. But unbelief will hinder that and help me to walk in blindness. The second thing we see in verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Secondly, they went about to establish their own righteousness. They were pretty satisfied with themselves. We saw that in the publican and the Pharisee in the temple praying, didn't we? He was just pretty satisfied with himself. He went about to establish his own righteousness. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men are. I thank you that I'm not like this man. That's what our own righteousness does. That's what it breeds. That's what it produces. Their focus was not on the Lord, their righteousness. Their focus was not on the Lord, their righteousness, bowing at his feet in worship and surrender and commitment to him. Their worship was on, I thank thee, God, that I'm not what other men are. Their worship was on their own achievements, their own accomplishments, their own attainments. Jehovah. Somebody should learn how to pronounce that. But they didn't see the Lord, their righteousness. They didn't need him. Instead of focusing on the Lord of life, they became obsessed with the letter of the law. So they says here that they went about to establish their own righteousness. The third point in verse 3, it says they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. I want you to think about that a little bit. It's an interesting way to think of faith and submission is connected there. Faith and submission. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. It teaches us that there was unbelief here, but there was rebellion, there was obstinacy, there was hardness there, resistance there. And that's what, you cannot have true biblical faith without submission. Something to think about. You see it in that verse, submitted lordship. You can establish your own righteousness. You can create your own righteousness without ever surrendering, without ever breaking, without true submission and surrender. You can have your own righteousness without those things, but you cannot have the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is my righteousness. You can't have that unless you have submission. And faith includes that submitting ourselves unto the righteousness of God. I think of the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. Those people were bit by those serpents there, and they set this pole up. God told Moses to put this serpent on the pole in the wilderness. And he said, everyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. Simple. It was so simple. But I'm sure there were probably people in that camp, we don't have this recorded, but that said, that is too simple. I'm not doing it. You know, they tried many things. But just remember that the simplicity, all you have to do is go look at that pole on the serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. Okay, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, this verse has been very distorted and misunderstood and confused. over this little word end of the law. There is a teaching that says the law of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so I don't have to live it out. It means nothing to me. It has no more power over me because Christ fulfilled his law. Now I don't have to. That's not what this verse is teaching. When any soul, whether Old Testament or New Testament, finally came to, notice it says for Christ, and this is the anointed one. It would have been the word for the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. For the Messiah or Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When you come to that place, when you come to Jesus Christ in submission, surrender, and faith, you have reached the conclusion or the end of where God was wanting to bring you, so to speak, in righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. It is included in there. But that is not teaching that the law of God is now disannulled or fulfilled in Jesus Christ has no more power. The law of God is still very powerful, and it will be to the end of the world. The word though heaven and earth will pass away, the word that I give you will endure forever. And Jesus said, the words I speak unto you will judge you on that day. So it's still the power. The law of God is still in effect. I think it helps us here in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, okay, the problem with the law was not the law, but it was our flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Notice verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, that's what's saying, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But if you're a professing Christian walking after the flesh, you will not be fulfilling the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness, or the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in those who walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In God's heart, Christ came. He came to recreate us through being born again. The Holy Spirit came to live in us so that we could fulfill, so we could live out God's standard of righteousness by faith. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We'll talk about this in a little bit, but the Old Testament, the law was given to bring people unto Christ. And once they got to Christ, that was the Lord their righteousness. That's where the law was bringing them to. End here simply means to set out for a definite point or goal. The point aimed at as a limit. The conclusion of an act or state. The object, scope, or final cause. The end proposed or intended. In Matthew 5, you're familiar with these. I'll read them to you here. You'll recognize them. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Many people take that when it says Christ is the end of the law, they think he came to destroy the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That law will stand as long as heaven and earth stand. The law will stand there. Christ came to enable us through the Spirit in Romans 8 that we could fulfill that law, the righteousness of the law. All right, let's turn to Galatians 3 and look at this theme. I want us to think about it some more. Galatians 3, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I got a longer passage to read here in Galatians. I think I'll read it through it quickly, and then we'll try to make some comments. But try to follow the thought. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Verse 17 of Galatians 3. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, okay, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And I already talked about this earlier. The law, it says this covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. Who was the covenant made with? So we're on the same page. Abraham. Now speaking about the covenant made with Abraham, where he says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified or made righteous through faith, right there. And that promise, the covenant was based upon that promise. All right? The law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that or change that or make the promise of none effect. The law did not change the basis and premise of that covenant, which was based on promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, wherefore then the natural question, if you're a Jew especially, but the natural question is, why then the law? Why was the law given? Wherefore then serveth the law? And this is speaking specifically to the Mosaic law. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And I just want to say this. The law did not stand contrary to the promise. There's so many times the mentality has been the law stood in contrast to the promise. That was never what happened. That was never why it came, why it gave. The law did not stand in contrast to the promise. It says the law was added because of transgressions. And what it simply is saying, that the law came to reinforce sin, the holiness of God. That's what God said on Mount Sinai. That the fear of the Lord and the fear of sin would come upon you people. The law came because of transgressions. It became to reinforce the covenant and to make sin exceedingly sinful. That's why the law came. Until the seed should come, which is Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Verse 21, the next natural question would be, is the law then against the promise of God, the promises of God? Is the law opposed to the promises of God? And Paul writes here, God forbid. It's a misunderstanding to think that the law is opposing the promises of God. And he goes on, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If there would truly been a law given that could give life, righteousness would have came by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, and the law came to reinforce that. The law came to make sin exceedingly sinful, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Okay? Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, because of this, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see it there? Many times that gets read in there. The law was our schoolmaster, and to bring us is added because it's in italics. But until Christ. Many times we read that with the mentality that the law was until Christ came, and then it changed. No. Even in the Old Covenant, the law was given to make men sin, to magnify the holiness of God, that man might become exceedingly sinful and find the Lord their righteousness by faith. The law was to bring them unto the Messiah, even in the Old Testament. The law was their schoolmaster to bring them not until Christ, but unto Christ, the Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, stop here for just a minute. What did Jonathan read this morning? What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now listen, who through faith, how did those people conquer? By the law? By faith! It was through faith that they subdued kingdoms. It was by faith that they wrought righteousness. We just read it. In Hebrews 11 there, it was through faith that every one of those Old Testament saints wrought righteousness. That's what we're talking about, the righteousness of God, which is by the faith or through the faith of Jesus Christ. It was through faith that they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lies. It was by faith that all that happened. And those Old Testament saints found that faith. They found that righteousness of God, which is the Lord their righteousness, by faith. And the law came here to shut them up, to shut them up unto faith. And we already gave the example some time back, but the woman that was caught in adultery there in John chapter 8, I believe it is, that is a prime example. She was under the law, and the law brought her. The law said, you shall die. Whosoever committeth adultery shall be put to death. That's what the law said. You shall die. And the law brought her guilty before the Lord Jesus Christ. What sayest thou, Lord? They waited for his verdict. They knew what was at stake. Here was a woman that the law of God said she should die. The Old Testament law said she should die. And the law brought her, so to speak, guilty in her sin, right to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he that without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And that woman found that out that day. She found deliverance and freedom. She was delivered from the law by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And she went her way. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's an example of how the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. One more example I'll give you here is taken from Ellie Maxwell's book. I'll just read it to you briefly. It's talking about a man who was stuck in he was a Korean scholar and an aristocrat, was plunged into prison for 2 years by his autocratic king. Then at the outbreak of the Russo-Japanese War, he was arrested on an unnamed charge and was again imprisoned. And here he's quoting this man who was stuck in prison. In my distress, unconsciously, I lifted up the corner of the coarse reed mat that covered my prison floor. When lo, what should I see beneath it but a little book with a red cover and a Chinese inscription? I looked at it and it said, "The Gospel according to St. John." I could not have been more overjoyed. Here was a book that I could read in such a book. I read it through that day. Yes, read it through 21 chapters, and like a breath of life it was to me. The next day I read it again, and as I read I prayed that God would open my eyes. Would you believe it? As he read this Gospel of John over and over, as I read it and continued reading, Jesus rose up before me, divine, the great Savior. I had been wholly wrong in my estimate of Him. He was God indeed. After I had read it through about 30 times, one morning word came that I was free. Free, asked I of the officer. Why was I arrested in the first place? And why am I let go now? I don't know, he said, but you are free. So I returned home, and on my way I asked myself, who locked me in that prison? My soul answered, God did. Why did He lock me up? That I might have a vision of Jesus, the Divine One. And who put that little book under the mat? The Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thank God for all His goodness. It's just a little practical illustration of how we were shut up by the law. It brought us, the law, it just brought condemnation into a man. And he could not fulfill that law of righteousness in his own strength. And eventually, the true saints would look in faith to the Lord their righteousness. And that was their freedom, their deliverance. Just like this little man, or like this man eventually looked. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in a prison, but he found true freedom in that prison. The law was given to make sin become exceedingly sinful. All right, the last phrase here in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And that believeth is in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continuous tense. So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who's living in faith. Present tense. It doesn't say who everyone who has believed, like they believed sometime in the past. But this righteousness of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is connected directly to a living faith. And we see it here in the rest of this chapter, verses 5 through 21, they emphasize that aspect of it, the believeth aspect. All right? Christ is the law, end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And now the next verses 5 through 21 will explain to us what that means and what that looks like, the believeth aspect of it, or the believeth part. And I just titled that, the righteousness of which is of faith, the rest of this chapter. The righteousness which is of faith. And what I think I'm going to do is give you a more of a simple overview of it, and then we'll have to spend more time on it next time. The righteousness which is of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto righteousness. Okay, verses 5 and 6 here, we note the contrast of these two. Verses 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But, verse 6 says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And on it goes. Now, verse 5 is a direct quote from Leviticus 18:5, and that is, who wrote Leviticus? Moses, all right. What does it say here in verse... Okay, the interesting thing about these contrasts, so to speak, is that he's quoting Moses in verse 5, but he's also quoting Moses in verse 6 and 7 and 8. Interesting, isn't it? He's quoting Moses to show both points, both sides, both aspects. But Leviticus, verse 5 is quoted from Leviticus 18:5, quoting here, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. And we already read in Galatians 3:21, where it says there, if the law then is the law then against the promises of God, God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So what did it mean there in verse 5? That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. What did that mean? To give you another example here of illustration of how this could be. All right, this is someone speaking with the law. And the individual says, I wish to obey it. I wish to obey the law. The law answers you and tells you, tell me not of your wishes, do it. That's what the law says. So I want to obey the law. The law just says, do it. It doesn't give you grace. There's no life through the law. You say, well, I have endeavored to obey. The law says, tell me of no endeavors, but do it or you are cursed. That's what the law says. It doesn't budge. It doesn't know mercy. It doesn't show mercy. The law is there not to bring mercy or life that way. You say, I have done it almost every particular. The law says, tell me not what you have done almost. Have you obeyed it altogether? Have you obeyed it in all things? If not, you are cursed. And you say, I have for many years obeyed it, but once only have I transgressed, just one time. The law says, then you are cursed. If you have offended in one point, you are guilty of all. That's what James said. And then you say, but I am very sorry for my transgressions. And the law says, I cannot regard your sorrow. You are under a curse. You say, but I will reform and never transgress again. And the law says, I care nothing of your reformation. The curse remains upon you. You're cursed. You disobeyed in one point. You failed in one point. You're cursed. You say, but I will obey perfectly in the future if I can find mercy for the past. If I get another chance, I'll obey perfectly. You're speaking to the law. And the law says, I can have no concern with your determination for the future. I know no such word as mercy. My terms cannot be altered for anyone. If you rise to these terms, you will have a right to life and need no mercy. If you fall short in any one particular, nothing remains for you but punishment. They brought this woman caught in adultery. There's no mercy in the law. The law says... They said, the law says she should die. No mercy. No help. Think of that woman. I mean, her sin became exceedingly sinful as the law's condemnation pressed down upon her. Jesus said, I condemn thee, and neither do I condemn thee. He is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the only end of the law. There is no other door to the prison cell but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way out. That's the righteousness which is of the law, verse 5. Verse 6, contrasting, but, and this begins to describe the righteousness which is of faith. And I think we should just stop there. I don't want to keep it late, but we'll try to move it along next time and get through this chapter. I thought I had condensed things a little. I'm sorry, but not to preach in. Anyway, so we'll leave it there. Verse 5 is a description of the righteousness which is of the law. And that was given by Moses. I just gave you a kind of an illustration of how that could work with the law, us asking for mercy and the law speaking. There's no mercy. Verse 6 then goes on, and through the rest of this chapter tells us how that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it talks to us about true faith. Biblical faith is explained for us in these verses. And verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And it goes on clear through the rest of the chapter. So we'll try to pick up there next time and try to make sure it's not too long between these two messages. It's a very beautiful. I'll just say this. Try to read. See, verse 5 is quoting Moses Leviticus. Where did I say? Leviticus 18:5. Well, verses 6, 7, and 8 are taken out of Deuteronomy 30, verses 10 through 14. And so he's quoting Moses both times. And Moses speaks about the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of faith. And he's quoting Moses both times. So if you can, read Deuteronomy 30. Think about it. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter toward the end of Moses' life. And we'll pick up there. If you have any thoughts or clarifications, please feel free to share them. And God bless you.